Today's scripture reading is found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, and I'm going to be reading this morning from the first 12 verses. In the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." This is the word of God. This morning we're back to our study of Luke's gospel and back into the discussion of these two options that every person is faced with. There's really only one of two decisions that you can make when it concerns Jesus Christ, and that is that you'll either be a denier of him or you will become a disciple of his. It's either denial or discipleship. There's ultimately no other options. And we've been looking at this a lot in the last few weeks. And in this morning's passage, Jesus is going to teach us even more about these options, the differences between them, and the consequences that attend each of them. He's very upfront to teach us these things so that we would be wise in the decisions that we would make. And the unifying theme of this collection of sayings of Jesus here that I've read just a minute ago, found here in the first 12 verses of chapter 12. These two concern denial or discipleship, but the unifying theme, I think, that runs throughout them has to do with the fear of man versus the fear of God. The fear of man versus the fear of God. Proverbs 29:25 says that the fear of man is a snare, but those who trust in the Lord is A person who trusts in the Lord is safe. And this is certainly true in the area of our eternal destiny. It turns out that the fear of man is a massive roadblock, a massive obstacle to true discipleship. It would stand in the roadway, blocking even the gate whereby we might enter eternal life. Or if it doesn't do that, it at least presents many stumbling blocks for pilgrims who are traveling the road to the celestial city. And I think many of us, if we were to open this up for a time of testimony, could talk about how the fear of man, our fear of man, really trips us up in our Christian life. It's the thing, I think, that makes us reluctant to share our faith at work or school or take a stand against sin. I think it boils down to this fear of man. We honor and value the opinions of mankind rather than God. We want to impress other people. We don't want to disappoint other people at the expense of disappointing God. Given the consequences, though, of doing that, especially doing that over the long term, it's essential that this snare of the fear of man would be disengaged in our life. We have to have that unhooked, unsprung, in order that we would be able to lead lives that are pleasing to the Lord. And I want to suggest to you today, on the basis of the Word of God, that the only thing that is going to unspring that snare, that's going to set us free, is if that fear is replaced by another fear, a greater fear. And I'm talking about the fear of God. The fear of man must be replaced with the fear of God. And what these verses provide for us, I think, are Jesus' answers to four possible reasons why we might be tempted to fear man. And so these will come across as reasons that we might give, excuses why we fear man. And Jesus is going to answer those objections that we have. And he's going to show us, I think, the beauty of the alternative fear. That is the fear of God. So that's how we're going to work through our passage, these first 12 verses this morning. We want to look at these four possible reasons why we might be tempted to fear man, and then look at Jesus' response to each. And the first reason is, I'll give these to you in turn today as we go through. The first one, we might be tempted to fear man because we believe them to be spiritually superior. They are spiritually superior. You got to consider the context of this passage. Hopefully you can remember back to last week. Jesus has just denounced the scribes and the Pharisees in the most bold and aggressive way possible. This was at a dinner party that quickly went off the rails. Jesus excoriated these religious leaders for their concern for, first of all, the outside over the inside, just the external things rather than their souls. Jesus went off on them for focusing on the minors as opposed to the majors and preferring themselves over other people. And this was a very extreme, I think it was a very important thing for Jesus to do. And the strength of it was also important. If not for the sake of the religious leaders themselves, then certainly for the multitudes of people who were held under their sway. You have to understand that in that time, as in our own time, that vast numbers of people are following religious leaders that they themselves are going to hell, and now they're dragging a multitude of people along with them. And so Jesus has such concern with the sheep, with people who are like sheep without a shepherd, and so that's why he strongly denounces these Pharisees. And this what may explain why, as we come to verse 1 of our passage, that there are so many thousands of people following after Jesus, to the degree that they're actually trampling one another. Here's a man that speaks truth to power. Here's a guy that has the nerve to expose all of the things that are wrong with our religious leaders. And we've kind of suspected this for a long time, but our fear of them has prevented us from doing anything about it. After all, they are spiritually superior to us. Who am I? Who am I to ever challenge a scribe or a Pharisee? But here's this man, Jesus, who does it so strongly and leaves them without any kind of answer. The secret to the power that religious leaders have over multitudes of people lies in this fear of man, right? Multitudes of billions of people defer to their leaders. They appease them. They blindly follow their demands because they believe them to be their spiritual superiors. And what a wonderful thing it is to see a true spiritual superior in the person of Jesus Christ, who can put these guys in their place. But the question is, how does Jesus help us to combat this particular form of the fear of man? And that is by calling things for what they are and for warning us about the danger of following down that road. So he says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." Now, in thinking about this metaphor this week, I was transported back to my childhood and the church that I grew up in the 80s and 90s. And there was lots of crazy fads in those decades, especially in church. But one of the weirdest, it seems to me, was this thing that the ladies in our church were into, which was called friendship bread. Did that make it to the United States of America? Or maybe it originated in the United States of America. All evil does. No, but what would happen is this: on any given Sunday, some lady would come to church, and she would hand my mom this clear plastic bag full of this pungent, potent mixture of yeast, and I don't know what was all in it, yeast and flour and eggs or whatever. All I know is it's straight up nasty. And then my mom would have to feed this thing over the next 10 days, and the thing would just grow larger and ever stinkier. And then at the end of 10 days, my mom would like take a chunk of the gunk and she would make a loaf of bread out of it. That's part of what she would do. And by the way, you know me well enough by now. You know that I'm a bread fiend. I love bread. But this stuff, after smelling this for 10 days and then realizing that this science experiment has basically picked up all of the flora and fauna of the previous 10 homes that it's in, I didn't go anywhere near that bread. And then what my mom would do is she'd divvy up the rest of the gunk into other clear plastic bags and give it to three of her closest friends. And on and on it went. Where it stopped, no one knows. It could be going on today. Jesus is teaching that the Pharisees trafficked in the yeast mixture that is hypocrisy. Their habit of practicing this external righteousness while inwardly they were wicked and evil and full of darkness, that was like a stinking, bubbling, ballooning blob in a baggie. And here's the danger. Because if you're not careful, hypocrisy will work its way through whole churches, like friendship bread worked its way between Christian ladies in the 80s. Now, I want you to watch as Jesus cuts the nerve out of hypocrisy. And thus, he cuts the nerve out of the power of these religious leaders, and thus, potentially, cuts the nerve out of this fear of man that we all have. He says this: nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or nothing's hidden that will not be known. Whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and whatever you've whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. Understand that Jesus is not commenting on just what is inevitable on the human plane. Okay, that, you know, eventually we talk about how things will eventually just come out, the truth will get out there, and what took place in a New York hotel room in the 70s will eventually come out and be a big story in the New York Times, or disparaging remarks about other countries that were uttered by a bunch of politicians in a private meeting, that kind of stuff gets out, secret payments of hush money. These are all very hypothetical, you understand, but I'm just trying to say, especially in our gotcha culture and gotcha form of media, these things inevitably come out. But Jesus is not talking about that reality. He's talking about a much more serious, much more significant reality, the vertical reality. He's alluding to the fact that there is an omniscient, holy judge who knows and sees everything. Jesus is telling us that there is a judgment day, that there will be a full accounting where everything will be laid bare. Everything will be on the table. As Hebrews 4:13 says, excuse me, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered. Everything is exposed before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So Jesus' answer to hypocrisy is to set forth for us the fear of God and the reality of judgment. And this answer accomplishes a couple of different things. First of all, it just strips religious leaders of their power over the people by reducing their super spirituality to the fact that they are hypocrites and that they eventually will be exposed and judged by God. There is nothing that they'll get away with. But it also stands as a warning to us too, doesn't it? As his disciples, he says to his disciples, beware of hypocrisy. Beware of this baggie of yeast coming into your home. With an omniscient God as a judge, there is no such thing, you understand, as a truly inner thought. There's no such thing as a private web browsing experience. Everything is laid bare and exposed to the one to whom we must give an account. So beware. Fear God, not man. That's Jesus' message. Now, the second temptation that we have to fear man comes from the realization that they could deliver me to death. Mankind has the power to deliver me over to death. Now, for some time, Jesus has been preparing his disciples for the fact that as his followers, they're going to be persecuted and oppressed just like he has been. And remember, he is headed towards Jerusalem with face set like a flint towards that place, knowing full well that he is going to be handed over, delivered over to his enemies, and eventually he's going to be killed by them, crucified by the hands of wicked men. And Jesus makes no bones about the fact that if we are his followers, that is, if we're following in his footsteps, you know, going where he's gone, then the same fate is due to us as well. We will be hated and persecuted and oppressed. Perhaps we may be even called to death. We might be put to death at the hands of wicked and angry men. History has demonstrated the truth of that over and over again. You understand that living as we do in the United States of America in this time, this is like a blip of human history where we enjoy peace. But it's almost never like that. The book of Hebrews, for example, tells us that some Christians were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mockings and floggings and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. This is what mankind can do to believers. And this is what Jesus says believers are in store for, potentially, with a high likelihood. So it's no wonder that believers are plagued with this fear of man. But Jesus commands us in verse 4 not to fear man, even granted that they can do this. And the reason that we're not to fear mankind is because all they can do is kill you. And some of you might be thinking, well, what do you mean all they can do is kill you? What more can be done to you? I mean, that's the highest, most ultimate thing that could ever happen to you, to have your life taken. Well, actually, I want to just draw your attention to the teaching of Jesus, because he sets forth for us here a couple of very important truths that in our own day are routinely ignored and denied. And the first point that Jesus would want to make is that human beings are not just physical bodies. Rather, we are embodied souls. We are comprised of body and soul, both. And this is important because souls are eternal. The essential part of what makes you, you, will live forever. It will experience an eternal future. We all have continued existence somewhere for all of eternity. Now, the prevailing worldview of our day says that we're just physical, material bodies, and we're just molecules in motion, and that when we die, that'll be the end. We'll basically just be pushing up daisies. And so if that's true, it's no wonder that mankind is fearful of mankind, because if man can deliver me over to death, and if death is the absolute end of me, then I'm going to do whatever I can to appease men so that I don't come to my ultimate demise. Does that make sense? But thankfully, the prevailing worldview is totally wrong. We are not just molecules in motion. And believe me, I'm not going to trust rebellious, unbelieving, naturalistic scientists to tell me who I am. I'm going to trust the one who created me, namely Jesus. And Jesus tells me, even in this passage, that we are made of both body and soul, that we have an existence beyond the grave. And if what Jesus is saying is true, then it makes sense that we would, as our highest fear, that we would fear God, the one whose power and authority goes way farther than the power and the authority of man. Man can only destroy our body, and they can only do it once at one point in time. God, on the other hand, can kill you and then resurrect your body and cast you both body and resurrected body and soul into an eternal hell as a just consequence for your sin and your rebellion. This is what God can do. This is what God does do with rebellious mankind. Now, the word that's translated hell here is the word Gehenna, and this was actually a place. It refers to this nasty kind of valley in the southwest of Jerusalem, where long ago in Israel's history, they used to sacrifice their children to a pagan god called Molech. But in Jesus' day, this had turned into just a trash heap where people would throw their refuse and all kinds of other things, and there would be this smoldering fire that would continually burn. And it was nasty and stinky and just a place of you wouldn't want to go anywhere near. And in Jesus' time, already by that time, it had come to be a pretty good metaphor of eternal hell, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place the Bible describes as a fire, sulfur and fire, a place reserved for the devil and his angels, and all those who ultimately deny the Savior are destined for this horrible, horrible place for all of eternity. You see what Jesus is doing here, right? This is the what you might call the Bob Wiley method. He's seeking to expel our fear of man by replacing it with another fear, a greater fear, namely the fear of God. And you understand that the fear of God doesn't mean that we're to spend our lives shaking in our boots at the thought of God and what he might do to us, although that is appropriate for you to consider, especially when hell is at stake. But think about this. What does the fear of man do to you? Well, the fear of man makes us want to live our lives before the face of others, and we're constantly seeking their approval. We want their blessing and their smile upon us. We're living to please them, so to speak. That's what the fear of man is. So in the same sense, if you're going to fear God, it's not just only that you're shaking in your boots, but more than that, the fear of God means that you're living all of your life coram Deo, a Latin phrase that means before the face of God, that you are seeking of above everything else his approval, and that his smile would be upon you. Not that you can earn his favor, but having a standing in Jesus Christ through his work by grace alone, we want to live with the fear of God that we might be pleasing to him all of our days. And this is what will expel our fear of man. the fear of God that we are called to yields some very surprising results. Jesus goes on to explain there in verse 6 and 7 that this, and this is kind of ironic, but fearing God results in having no fear. Fearing God results in no fear. Yeah, for those who stand to receive judgment, it is a tremendously fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Yet, for those whom Jesus calls friends, and look at that in verse 4, that's how he addresses us. He calls us friends. For those whom he will shield from the wrath of God and deliver from a destiny of hell, by going to the cross on their behalf and dying in their place, to those people, his friends, these people ought to have no fear. No fear at all. Now, around the same time that friendship bread was popular in my church, no fear t-shirts were popular in my high school. Did these make it? These probably originated in the United States as well. No fear t-shirts. So you'd have these scrawny ninth graders that would walk around wearing shirts that said something like, "It takes a big man to cry. It takes an even bigger man to make that man cry." Or something, "No fear." And I always thought that would be a great Christian slogan. And it turns out so did the Christian marketers, because they grabbed onto that as soon as they could and turned it into cutesy Christian t-shirts, and then they destroyed the brand. But I digress. That should be a Christian slogan. No fear. My point simply is that for those whom Jesus calls friends, the fear of God results in us living lives characterized by no fear. This is the uniform testimony of Scripture. We heard this in the passage that Glenn read earlier from Psalm 118. But then consider again Proverbs 29:25. "The fear of man is a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe." Psalm 46:1. "God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, because of that, we will not fear. Though the earth give way, though the mountains be moved in the heart of the sea, no fear." Psalm 56:11. "In God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me?" That's right. Romans 8:31. "If God is for us, who can be against us?" No fear. I could go on and on, but consider how Jesus encourages us in verses 6 and 7. It's another one of his famous lesser to the greater arguments. We've seen a bunch of these in our study of Luke. But in this case, he uses the common example of sparrows. People would know exactly what he's talking about, because this was the cheapest food that you could purchase in the market in those days. And maybe even back then it was tops-friendly markets, because they offered these discounts if you were willing to buy them in these crazy quantities, you know, so 5 sparrows for 2 or 20 sparrows for 8 or some ridiculous thing like that. The point is they were cheap and you wouldn't give much of a thought to them, but God is concerned about the sparrow. His eye was on those sparrows. And even something that's a dime a dozen, God is concerned for those birds. And if that's true, if that tiny little reality is true, how much more will God be concerned for me and for you? He knows me. He knows the number of hairs on my head. And what's greater still, he loves me. Therefore, I have nothing to fear. I have nothing to fear. And this, friends, is a very important thing for you to know when bills are coming due, and when you're waiting for lab results, or when you're waiting for the Lord to give you a spouse. Know that, do not fear. The Lord loves you, and he cares for you, and he is sovereign over you. But it's also very important to remember this when you are hauled off to court because of your faith, or when your coworker asks about your faith in the lunchroom. No fear. No fear. Now, third reason that we might be tempted to fear man is because they make me acknowledge my allegiance. This is what people do. They make you, you know, join a side. Back in the 1990s, when there was friendship bread and no fear t-shirts, there also emerged a worldview called pluralism and postmodernism. And this was the belief that there is no objective truth, and therefore you're free to believe whatever it is that you want to believe, and no one should ever judge you about your belief, because that's your truth, and your truth might not be my truth, but who am I to stand in judgment of your truth? Pluralism, postmodernism, and that lasted for about 5 minutes, okay? And what mankind does now, and has done for most of human history, is demand that you follow them, and demand that you approve their beliefs. I don't know what's going on there, but probably a very guilty conscience, where they seek your approval for their phony, faulty beliefs. But people want to know what side you're on. They want to know what pin you're wearing. People want to know what hashtag you're tweeting under. Journalists are supposed to ask, you know, who, what, when, where, how. But nowadays, it seems like journalists are only asking questions like, will you condemn what the president says? You know, they want to know what side are you on. If you're not on his side, then condemn what he says. Be on our side. People are always asking us to acknowledge our allegiance. What side are you on? You're not one of those Christians, are you? You don't believe in Jesus, do you? People will demand to know. And here's something else you need to know. Jesus also is one of these people that demands you to acknowledge your allegiance. Jesus demands that you make a public profession of him at the very beginning of your Christian life, in the waters of baptism. That you put a stake in the ground and you declare before a watching world that I am his and he is mine. I want to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus demands that kind of public acknowledgement of your allegiance. And then, in an ongoing way for the rest of your Christian life, the thing that you're called to is just ongoing missions and evangelism, and by your lifestyle, you always ought to be declaring the side that you're on, acknowledging your allegiance. We are always to be ready to give an answer to those who ask the reason for the hope that is within us. And this calling comes to us in various forms and in various intensities. On the mild end, you'll have to stand in the waters of baptism in front of 100 people who love you, by the way, and who are eager to hear you testify about what Christ has done in your life. They're eager. They're going to applaud. In this church, they're going to say amen about the fact that you've been saved and that you are aligning yourself with Jesus Christ. On the other extreme, Christians may have to stand before an executioner, a governor, who asks, will you condemn what Jesus has said? Are you a Christian? Will you recant? And there's only two possible responses at that point, whether you're in the water or whether you're in the dock, and it's either denial or discipleship. You can deny the Lord and say, nope, I never knew him. And this is the response of many people who succumb to the fear of man in this respect. And there's the human part of me that understands that, why you would be fearful. But if you take this tack, you should be aware of what the consequences are going to be. What will happen is that as you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, as you stand before God on that great day, because don't forget, Jesus teaches that there is life after death and there's judgment, it's going to be demanded of Jesus that Jesus acknowledge his allegiance. Do you see? And if you've denied him on earth, then you should live in fearful expectation about hearing from him on that day, "Nope, I never knew him." However, the flip side, if you on this earth have aligned yourself with the Savior, if you have identified with him and testified about him from the waters of baptism all the way potentially to the executioner's block, if you have said in front of a watching world, "Yes, I am my beloved's and my beloved's is mine. He sought me and he bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my praise is due him. Here I stand. I can do no other. So help me God." Then what you should expect to hear on that great day is Jesus saying about you to the Father, "This one's with me. I am my beloved's, and my beloved's is mine." But you might say to yourself, "Well, I've failed in this respect. I am a disciple, but too often I've denied speaking. You know, when I've been asked about Jesus and my alliance, my allegiance to, I've remained quiet when I should have spoken up. I've laughed when I should have wept. I've aligned myself too often with the enemies of God in fear of them. What about me?" And I think Jesus helps us with that nagging question in the distinction that he makes between speaking against the Son of Man versus blaspheming the Spirit. So there are some, like Peter, for example, whose fear of man led him to deny Jesus 3 times to a little slave girl around a fire. But his godly grief over that led him to repentance, and that resulted in forgiveness and restoration. A beautiful thing. That's the encouragement for us. On the other hand, there is such a thing as something called blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And that refers, I think, to the kind of denial of Christ that is really dug in and lasting. This isn't so much a point in time sin, but really it's a pattern of rejecting the Son and refusing to believe the power behind the Son, namely the Holy Spirit. And this kind of sin has deadly consequences, because when you deny the Holy Spirit, when you blaspheme and dismiss the Holy Spirit, then basically when you're stiff-arming the only one who could ever change your heart and work repentance and faith in your heart, then what you are doing is shutting yourself off to the possibility of ever being forgiven. You are locking yourself into this state of hardness and rebellion. And forgiveness is impossible. Now, if you're scared that you've committed this unpardonable sin, if you're worried about that, then I'm pretty confident that you haven't. Okay, because that sensitivity comes from the Spirit. And the way to guard against falling into this state is to yield to the Spirit, to embrace the Savior, to come to him in repentance and faith. I guess what I'm saying is that the only alternative to ultimate denial that is unforgivable is true discipleship. So come to him today. Be truly his disciple. Yield to the Spirit. The thing that will guard you from yielding to the fear of man, such that you would spurn the Savior and blaspheme the Spirit, is if that fear of man is replaced in your life and in your heart with a saving fear of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Let me just throw one more reason out at you why we might be tempted to fear man. And that is because they tie my tongue. They tie my tongue. We get so nervous in front of people. Statistics show that more people are afraid of speaking in front of other people than they are of dying. Which means, as Jerry Seinfeld pointed out back in the day, that if you're going to be at a funeral, more people would be prefer to be in the casket than delivering the eulogy. That's why you guys are willing to pay me all the big bucks, so much money, is because no one wants this job. And this is the power that mankind has over us. They make us stumble and stutter. They tie our tongues. And so we prefer to keep quiet, or at least to just give the stock answers that people want to hear, just so that they'll leave us alone. But Jesus makes clear here in verse 11 that being his follower may very well entail getting hauled before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, hostile elements, in order to give an account for your faith, to defend it, perhaps even to die for it. And if you ever encounter that scenario, it's reasonable to expect that you would be afraid, that you would be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you're going to come up with to say. But Jesus says, do not fear. Again, can I just remind you, don't you love that? This whole passage is about fear. The fear of man and how it ought to be replaced with the fear of God. But here's the amazing thing. When you fear God, Jesus keeps telling us that you have absolutely nothing to fear. Don't even fear what you're going to say when the time comes for you to testify about Christ. Why? Verse 12, the Holy Spirit himself will teach you in real time what you ought to say. The Holy Spirit of God himself will be with you to empower you to speak, even to give you the words to say, so that you can make a bold confession of faith when the time comes. I think of the words of that old hymn, that soul that on Jesus had leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. And so may the fear of God, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, may that great fear, that beautiful, wonderful fear, unspring the fear of man in our hearts, which so easily ensnares us. And may that fear drive us to trust him, because he knows us and he loves us and he cares for us and he defends us and he is keeping us until such a time as we will be with him forever in glory. Amen. Amen. Amen.